do you grow in Christ? It's a question we asked, or similar to the question we asked last week. Where do you turn in certain times in your life? But today we grow a little more specific. How do you grow in Christ? Now, probably the most popular answer amongst the people here today would be the Bible, right? The Word of God. And that's certainly true. Maybe we would expand that a little bit further and we would say the spiritual disciplines. Well, what are the spiritual disciplines? It's the things that the Lord has given us in His Word to do. So it's reading our Bibles. It's praying. It's worshiping. It's singing songs of praise. It's fellowship with one another, with other believers. Things along those lines. If we dig a little more deeper into that, what we saw in the first part of Psalm 25 last week was David's request of God, of the Father, to make me, to teach me, to lead me. These are requests that David was making to a holy, perfect, all-powerful God, the one who is most certainly capable of doing those things. And what we did was we looked at the heart attitude that would accompany those requests. So if we're genuine in our request to God to make me know your ways, then we have to be submissive in response. Right? So we're submissive to God. If our desire is that the Lord teach us, then our heart attitude to conform to that would be teachability. And if our desire is to be led, then I think our response to that should be obedience. Now, some of those things are easier said than done. Right? So how do we then change our hearts? How do we make ourselves or get ourselves to a point in which we are makeable and leadable and teachable? That's kind of the question for today. How do these things that David has asked for in the first part of the psalm happen and happen effectively? Because when you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for any length of time, and I'm sure you found yourself in this state, and I've found myself in it, and as a pastor I've heard it. Well, I've been doing these things. I've been in the Bible. I read my Bible. I pray. And yet, either I'm not growing, or these troubles aren't being removed, or this struggle isn't going away. Things don't seem to be changing. So is there something that can move us forward in that change? Now, I think in the second half of this psalm, we have something of an answer. And today, the idea that we're going to look at is the significance of worship for spiritual growth. Worship. Now, in our way of speaking in our church, worship is often thought of as what? The singing of songs, right? Well, I would argue that worship is significantly more than that. In fact, I would argue that worship, in its essence, isn't an act at all, but first a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude. That, I think, is what the context of our psalm is going to drive us towards. Right? The biblical model that we see over and over again, whether it's in the Psalms, or whether we see it in Paul's writing to a church, or whether we see it in the Sermon in Acts, is that the recollection of either God's acts, what He has done, or a testimony to God's attributes, who and what He is, produces worship and awe and praise. Those attitudes, worship, awe, praise, are what set us apart from the world. We mentioned this last week. We'll mention it again. There's no shortage of ideas that the world has for how you can improve yourself. One well-known thought leader right now, his first recommendation if you're going to improve yourself is to make your bed. Start by making your bed. Fair enough. I don't make my bed. I'm grateful that I have a wife who does, I suppose. It's always made when I come back to it. Though I'm grateful for it, I don't know that that makes her a better Christian. But what that particular author is driving towards is the idea of self-discipline. And with the idea of self-discipline, maybe you start with small habits. And those small habits grow into bigger habits. But the work that needs to be done in the Christian heart is not going to be accomplished through self-discipline alone. That's where so many of us fail. Right? As we think that it's our self-discipline, it's our will. It's, you know, we treat spiritual growth the same way that, you know, here we are in a new year. Some of you maybe made New Year's resolutions. Well, it's the 12th, so in all likelihood, those resolutions have already gone. Right? You've already failed. If we're going to conform or be conformed to the living God, it's going to require more out of you than just habits and discipline and willpower. It's going to take an understanding of God that sets your heart on fire. And that fire in your heart then makes everything else in the world seem small. If we're just talking about self-discipline and willpower, well, when I get up in the morning to do my, or let's just say when I get up in the morning, there's any number of things competing for my attention, isn't there? I can pick up my phone, I can look at email, I can look at news, I can turn on the TV, I can turn on the computer, I can do any number of things. And this is true for you as well. And if all it is my willpower, my discipline, it says, no, I shouldn't do those things, I need to sit down and open the Bible, I gotta start in the Bible. Well, that'll work until it doesn't. And when we approach it that way, the Bible may just be an act, right? Something that we're doing. Not something that we're becoming. But when our heart is set on fire from our understanding of who and what God is, and that awe and wonder continues to grow in us and grow in us and grow in us, and it results not simply in acts of worship, but hearts of worship, that then wake up in the morning and have a deep desire to look into the Word of God, because what does the Word of God reveal to us? The same God that we are in love with. The same God that we're in awe of. Now the Word of God becomes all the more powerful. All the more transformative. Now, there is less competition, isn't there? Because those things like our phones and our news and our TVs and all that, they pale in comparison to what the Lord has for us. And so it goes. And again, I think what we have in this second half Psalm 25 is a picture of that. What is David calling upon? Where is he grounding his requests to the Lord? So we'll conclude our psalm, and I'll look here this morning at Psalm 25, and we'll do it in three parts to answer that question. Right? What is on David's heart and his mind as he's calling out to the Lord? And our first point will simply be the goodness of God. Verses 8 through 10. David is calling on the goodness of God. Secondly, he's calling on the blessings of God. The blessings of God, verses 11 through 15. And then finally, he's calling on the Lord for deliverance. The deliverance of God. And that concludes our psalm, verses 16 to 22. And so, David begins here in verse 8, or continues, I should say, because we've seen the first part of this psalm. And he writes, good and upright is the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Now, these are moral attributes of God. The Lord is good, and he is upright. He is straight. This is ontological. And what do I mean by that? This does not mean that God does good and upright things. This means that God is in and of himself good and upright. The things that God does are good and upright simply because he does them. When David writes that God is good and upright, he is not saying that from his own perspective. God's acts are not good and upright based on any standard that exists outside of him.
Right.
There's nothing that man brings to the table to measure a holy God. It's not our understanding of morality. It's not our understanding of ethics. The true and living God couldn't care less what you think is right. We conform ourselves to him. What he does is right. What he does is right simply because he does it. Simply because he does it. In him there is no evil. There is no crookedness. The things that God, David, isn't describing here, the antecedent of that exists in us, not in him. We're evil. We're crooked. And we see those words referred to man in our Bibles. A crooked and perverse generation. These words are so significant that even Jesus himself, having been called good, said, no, don't call me good. Not my humanity. Don't call me good. Who is good alone? Father. God alone is good. He is good. And because he is good, he instructs and he leads and he teaches. We saw that last week. David hasn't let that go. God's goodness is reflected in his relationship with us. He instructs who in the way? He instructs good people in the way? No, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble. He teaches the humble. In that we see a call to ourselves. Not as people who judge God, but as people who submit to him in humble obedience. When we do that, God is good. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. What does that tell us? It tells us of God's sovereignty. Every path that the Lord has walked, every path that the Lord has laid before you, is what? Steadfast love. That's that same word we looked at last week, chesed. God's covenant faithfulness. Every single path that he has laid out for us reflects his covenant faithfulness. That is why we can say that all things work for good in the lives of those who believe. It's not because God, post facto, after the fact, can take things that he has no control over and somehow manipulate them to be good for us. The path itself is good. The path itself is consistent with God's character, with his covenant faithfulness, with his faithfulness to those people in his covenant. That is an amazing God, right? When we see David write these things, when we ourselves express these things, it ought to provoke emotion in you, in your hearts, and in your minds, of who it is that we're calling upon, who it is that we're in fellowship with, who it is who's doing these things for us in our lives. Christianity isn't a dead intellectual religion. It involves the mind, but it involves the heart as well. And so we see David begin here with the goodness of God. And because God is good, those who are called by his name can expect blessing, right? That's our second point, the blessings of God. Now, the blessings of God are not what some in Christian culture today count blessing, which is health, wealth, prosperity. give me, give me, give me. God is some holy concierge who's here to meet our every desire. That's not it. In fact, I would say that the concept of blessing and understanding God's blessing in our lives is to be viewed not from the perspective of what we desire, what we think we need, what we think God owes us, but instead from what we truly deserve. What do you truly deserve? What do I truly deserve? Well, think of what the Bible tells us about who and what we are, apart from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins, right? We are stiff-necked. We are reprobate. We are self-willed. We are jealous. I would argue that if we take what the Bible tells us about ourselves, and I think if you are honest with yourself, you will see that what the Bible tells you about yourself is actually true. If we take that, and in light of that, say, what do I deserve? Death? Nothing? Deserve everlasting retribution? That's what we truly deserve. But is that what the Lord God gives us? No. What is the first blessing in verse 11? Pardons our guilt. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. We have the blessing of reading this psalm not on David's side of the cross, but on our side of the cross. In our side of the cross, we have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We have the ultimate pardon for our guilt and our shame. First blessing that we see here is Christ's forgiveness. We see in verse 12, instruction. Again, this is a theme in this psalm over and over again. Instruct me in my ways. Well, one of the blessings of God is that He does that for us. He does instruct us. He's given us our Bibles. He's given us the Word of God that He has preserved. He's placed us in space and time in such a place where we have Bibles. For the vast majority of history, the people of God did not have this. There was no printing press. If you wanted a copy of the Word of God, it took the skin of sheep and lots of them. If I'm not mistaken, the book of Isaiah itself would have taken something like the skin of 60 sheep to compose and turn into a scroll. That means to have just the book of Isaiah, you had to be quite wealthy. The Word of God was precious. We know this in foreign cultures today, where the Word of God isn't abundantly true. And all of a sudden, the people of God receive Bibles, and they receive the Word in their language. And it brings them to tears. We have it. It's been given to us. What else do we see here in verse 13? We're told that our souls shall abide in well-being, that our offspring shall inherit the land. The promises that have been made to Israel are our promises too. God is faithful. We will abide in well-being. We will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That takes the material possessions of the world and renders them rather small, doesn't it? I mean, what material possession could you possibly possess that compares to being joint heir, co-heir, with the Creator of the universe? In verse 14, we see the blessing of what? Friendship. And friendship with whom? The Lord God. In our study of John, Jesus tells the disciples at the end of his ministry that I call you friends. Friends. To be friends with the Holy God. Friends with the risen Savior. We cannot, in the space of this sermon, explain the significance of what that means. That's something for you to dwell on. What does it mean to be friends with the living God? Well, at the very least, it's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of love. It's a picture of relationship and fellowship. The things of God are not less than, they're always more than. So we've all had friends in our lives, and we've had friends like what David would know, a friend who clung closer to him than a brother. Well, take that and take it to the exponent of 1,000. That's what friendship with God is. That is a blessing for those who fear him. And then in verse 15, we see the eyes of the Lord are ever, or his eyes are ever towards the Lord. He will pluck his feet out of the net. That transitions us to our third point, which is deliverance. Right? In that plucking his feet out of the net, those are snares. Those are the things of the world, whether laid by enemies, whether laid by circumstance, that can trap us and cause us harm. And the Lord has the ability to protect us from that. And I suspect that the Lord's protection is such that we have no idea that it's even taking place. Maybe on the other side of heaven, we'll come to understand how much trouble we could have actually found ourselves in. That is a good God. And so now David concludes with this idea of deliverance, and that's our third point. And how does this flow? Well, what you're going to see is David making requests for deliverance. And I think in our own hearts and minds, and even in our prayer lives, the model here is testifying to whom the Lord is. Right? The Lord is good. It's calling upon the blessings of God. And doing those things before we make requests to God. We've talked about this last week, that commentators try to place this psalm in David's life. And I'll say what I said last week. I don't personally care when he wrote it or what specific situation he was writing about. Because one, we don't know for certain which one it was. If there was a desire of God, at least a desire of God for us to know that, it would be included within the context of the psalm. But David's situation is not our situation. And yet this is written for our benefit. So what we do here is we understand that the truth of this psalm applies to us regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Regardless of your situation, times of good, times of bad, times of distress, times of suffering, situations that are physical, situations that are spiritual, the truth of this psalm remains just that. It remains true. And it continues to be a pattern for us. So that's the lens that we read this through. And as we've seen, worship precedes request. I think the key to understanding these things comes in verses 20 and 21. In verses 16 through 18, we get a sense of how deeply David's affected, because we see words like lonely and afflicted, troubles, my heart is enlarged. He's praying to God to bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Look around and see with what violent hatred these people hate. There's a pathos there, isn't there? By pathos, I mean like there's an emotional undergirding to this that you have found yourself in. I found myself in. We know what David is writing about to some extent because we've experienced these feelings, haven't we? But what does David call upon the Lord for? Again, verses 20 through 22. Guard what? Guard my physical well-being? Yes. Guard my soul. times of trouble, we are prone to do what? Doubt God, question God, drift from God, be angry towards God, be resentful towards God. God, this situation is not working out how I wanted it to. God, if only this little change were made here, it would resolve everything else here. Guard my soul. Let the love that I have for you, the trust that I have for you, everything that I've expressed this far in this psalm, not leave me. Not be to me just vain repetition. Part of our liturgy as a church is we do responsive readings. It's very easy for those things to just be vain. Right? You read what's on the screen, on to the next thing. David does not want that to be the case for what he has just said, what he has just written. The goodness of God ought not to grow cold to you. The blessings that God has given you in your life ought not to be taken for granted. If we understand that we deserve nothing, then I think David wants his soul to be sensitive to the idea that everything he has is in fact a blessing. Your salvation, your family, your children, your house, your food, the clothing you have on your back, your physical well-being, the breath that you have in your lungs, the fact that you're able to get up in the morning. Everything. Everything is a net positive. Everything is better than what you truly deserve. How easy it is for our hearts and our minds to slip into thinking something else. Woe is me. Woe is me, God. Look at the people that surround me. Look at, why does he have this and I don't have it? Why is this person healthy and I'm not? Why has this thing happened to me and not somebody else? Why is it that I work so hard and we're barely making ends meet? Why? This is what David means by guard my soul. Because when those thoughts and ideas creep into our souls and our hearts and our minds, they drown out everything that came before it. They cause us to question whether God is actually good. They cause us to question whether we're actually being blessed. Guard my soul, Father. And deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Remember what that shame was last week. This shame is not the human surface level shame that we think of when we think of this word. It's not been caught with my hand in the cookie jar type shame. No. It is I have built my entire life, my entire belief system, my entire worldview on this idea that you, Yahweh, are God and God alone. Don't let me be made to be a fool because of that. And David can say that in confidence because he knows that it is never going to happen. Those who place their hope and their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. Never. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. That is it. David can wait with a confidence that what the Lord is doing, what the Lord has done, what the Lord will do is good. And it is blessing. Concludes with verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's a strange verse. We don't usually see Israel referred to as a he. But he is calling on Israel to be what? Redeemed. Redeemed. Redemption is not a purely physical act, is it? And I don't think that that's what David has in mind. Redemption, as we understand it, is something far greater than that. It's how we are made to be gods. There was a point in time in your life when you were not gods. You belonged to the world. You belonged to the prince of the power of the air. You were a slave, in a very real sense, to sin. But you were redeemed. You were purchased. In our context, in our culture, we have very little understanding of this because you've never been owned. But for thousands of years, the people who have read this and who have prayed this prayer have been owned. They understand what it means to be a slave in a real sense. David is taking that reality and applying it spiritually to not just him, but to his people, Israel. Purchase us. Redeem us. Make us yours. And he can pray that based on the fact that it has already been done. He knows that Israel is God's. That's the foundation for all the promises that we see here. And what David has taught. So what do we say then here? When we go back to that first question, how do we grow in the Lord? We see here something of a model. But if we are going to grow in the Lord, it cannot just be acts. It's not just the reading of the Bible. It's not just the recitation of prayers. It's not just the attendance in church or the dropping of dollars into the offering plate. If you are going to grow in Christ, you have to grow in the awe and the wonder and a sense of who and what God truly is. That then becomes the engine that moves you from day to day to day to day. God knows your life. And our lives are not generally exciting, are they? It's a series of rather ordinary days and ordinary events. And that can dull us. It dulls our senses. It dulls our emotions. It dulls our minds. And God slowly becomes as ordinary as the things that we're doing on a day-to-day basis. If you want to grow in Christ, God has to continue to be who and what he truly is. And that is extraordinary. That is awful, awesome, incomprehensible. Unsearchable. God who has no end and no beginning, and that you could spend every waking moment for the rest of your life dwelling upon and never fully comprehend. That is the God that we worship, that is the God that we serve, and that is that realization can empower us and take these things that we know we should be doing, these spiritual disciplines. And they become like gasoline on the fire of our hearts. And it burns and it burns and it burns. And that fire drowns out the things of the world, the cares of the world, the worries of the world. God grows ever more present in our hearts and our minds and in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we confess our sin to you that you so often are ordinary. You are a concept. You are a word. You do not occupy the space in our hearts, in our minds, our emotions, our imagination that you ought. And Father, we pray that you would be magnified. That our sense of you would continue to grow and grow and grow. And that spirit of worship would not be contained simply to the singing of songs on Sunday, but would be an attitude that we carry with us. We worship without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. Father, you are an all-consuming fire. And we pray that the flames that exist in our heart would be fanned into an inferno. And that in that, we would grow in you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.